Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be in chapter 2 today of Isaiah. And just to put it lightly, it's been a challenge to get this in my head and read this book and try to make sense of what God is saying back then and what he's saying to us now. And does it work like that? This is a prophetic vision that God has given Isaiah. And we're going to talk about what that means, what that would be like. Sometimes you can just read right over words like that. Isaiah received a vision from the Lord. And then you just start reading. But to comprehend what that would feel like, the experience of having God's words in your head and coming out of your mouth, not knowing what you're saying, or comprehending the context and all that God intended. And so this morning, as we get into it, I want to just start before we read the passage just on some of the things that I've noticed that hit me before. And Dan went over some of these last week, but a couple of them are just meaningful things that are repeated in the book, some themes that we see that I think are important for us to have in our head as we start to understand the book of Isaiah. And just the context. So when you read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you'll have heard of these different kings. And so the context for Isaiah is Uzziah, King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And they're all in the with Judah and not with Israel. And so that's a different context. He is in the same, his contemporaries were Hosea and Micah as far as prophets. And just the length of time. So I'm almost 58. And this, he was prophesying and doing this for 58 years, which is a long time, and it covers lots of generations of kings and time for to see God working, which is so interesting. One of the things that one of the themes is this idea of his name, his son's name, or both of his son's names, how God wove that through everything that he's going to say. And that's so interesting. So his name is Yahweh, is salvation. His other son, the first son, is a remnant will return. And the other one, which I changed the name because I like it better, just like quick to the plunder, swift to the booty, and that's an older translation. Just like Danny loves the word stinketh, it's not in my NIV translation, but is more meaningful. All of this is speaking to this idea that God is going to fulfill what he prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. And if you've ever read Deuteronomy 28, it is wonderful for the first 14 verses or so. And the last 50 plus verses, it's hard to comprehend that God could talk like that about his people. But he's telling them exactly what will happen if they're not faithful. And then he promises that even then, in the end, I will bring you back. And this is back in Deuteronomy. And in this passage today, we're also going to see just the last part of chapter 2 is just a takeaway from Deuteronomy 17 on what happens when there's an unfaithful king, when he's not doing what God has asked him to do and what he's not to have and what he can have and what he's supposed to be doing with his time as a king. Deuteronomy 17 says that the king should be writing down with his own hand a copy of the law. Every day, he's to be doing that. And he's not to have many horses. He's not to have many chariots. He's not to have many wives. And Isaiah is basically looking at a nation that has experienced all of that. A king that has led them away and not been faithful. And so he is speaking to this nation by God's calling and by God's vision prophetically to say what's going to happen. And it's fascinating to see how this plays out and how this was prophesied. It happened exactly like he prophesied, every part of it. And then we can look later on as we get further along in Isaiah, we'll see just how incredible it is that this was all written 780 some years prior to the birth of Christ. It's all there. What's going to happen to him? It's all there. And there's no way around that. God sovereignly predicted the future. And both of the things, so there's two parts to our chapter today. One is a vision of, he calls the last days. And one is the day of the Lord. Both future events. Pretty confident that as Isaiah had no idea exactly when either of these things were going to happen. And I'm just going to be honest, I'm not sure either. I'm going to let you know what people think, but I'm not positive. One certainly seems to speak to the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the last time is the final, probably the great white throne judgment. And just prior to that, of what's going to happen. And so it's been fascinating to try to put all this in my head and try to make sense of it. Last week, Dan mentioned at the end that Isaiah was most likely sawed in half by King Manasseh. And this was also written about outside of the Bible by Justin Martyr. And so that is most likely the reference. It was known. So in Hebrews, where it talks about people were sawed in two, that most likely, very positively, would most likely be him, Isaiah. And just to, you know, if you just think about that for a second, you don't want to think about that for a second. And it's amazing the sacrifice that these men accepted when they said yes to this. And next week we're going to be in Isaiah 6, which many of you, if you've ever read Isaiah, that would be a chapter to read and to understand. This is when he receives his call by God to do what he's going to do. I love the references to, so Isaiah is specifically mentioned 22 times by name in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament prophet. And Isaiah uses the name the Lord, Yahweh, by itself more than 300 times. So when you read this, you're going to see that over and over and over. And then the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the most common compound name for God, appears 46 times in these first 39 chapters, and 6 times in the remaining chapters. And those words come out of his mouth next week when he has the vision of seeing God on his throne. And then there's just a lot of, you know, it's just very interesting. Some people think the book is written by two different people. I don't think so after my limited study, because it certainly turns from historical context in the first 39 chapters, that Isaiah is pointing out all the sin and all the consequences on every town, every part of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel that is not being faithful. And then this kicks into the promises of what God is going to do to restore them back to himself and to the land. And as we get into this, it's a very interesting part, because these phrases, the day of the Lord and the last days, kind of set up a stage for us to understand what is he talking about and when does this happen. So I'm going to pray because I desperately need it. And then we'll walk through the passage ourselves here. All right, join me in prayer. Lord, we just are grateful, God, that you called Isaiah to speak for you to the nation of Israel. And I just am thankful for what's been written, for how it's drawn me into a relationship with you, Lord, closer, where I just recognize my incredible need for you. God, your desire for me to be faithful and to be obedient and to hear, Lord, to trust you and to tell people who you are. And so, Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit would communicate this morning to each heart, to each mind. And we trust you for that. God, that you would draw us into a closer relationship with you and conform us into your image, we pray. And so just be with us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, I have it written out. If you guys have one of these, Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. Keep moving here. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains, and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every trading vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to the caves in the rocks, and to the holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he rises to shake the earth, in that day people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Yeah, so that is quite a commentary, isn't it, on... And can you imagine having that coming out of your mouth? Wondering what in the world is God saying? And why is he saying it? So we just start with some of the obvious. I don't know what's happening with my thing here, but what is God saying in this first context? And why is he saying it? So in Isaiah's vision from the Lord in chapter 2, he states, in the last days. And how do you think that's different from the day of the Lord? What have you guys heard those phrases? What is the difference between the last days and the day of the Lord? What do you think?
Would the day of the Lord be the coming, second coming?
Okay. In context with what we just read in chapter 2, what do you see? The last part, when it says the in the last days, that what is that picturing?
Tribulation.
Total disaster.
Well, the first six verses, what do those sound like? I want to be there. I want to be in those first six verses. They're pretty incredible. What he's describing. The mountain in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It's interesting. Then it goes on that he will be communicating to them. He will teach his ways. And then at the second part after verse 6, it says, in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is typically a reference to when our time is over. The time of man is done. And the last days, parts of this first six verses seem very heaven-like to me. And it's hard to determine, is this actually heaven? Has the church been raptured? Or not? And there are different views on this. But it very much speaks of a time when there's no more war. All nations will be going up to Jerusalem, not just Israel. Because this refrain, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, is very much a Jewish phrase. Because every time there was any kind of festival, Passover, everyone came to Jerusalem for that. And so it was very much an orientation for Israel to know that worship happened in Jerusalem. And so those differences are very clear. He's stating something that will happen both times. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And they're very different. One, he is speaking of a future time where God is going to be directly reigning on the earth. And another time at the end where it's very much what's going to happen to those who have not humbled themselves before the Lord. And it's terrifying. And you see a lot of references in Revelation to this chapter right here, those last 18 verses. It's very much going to be what happens when people have refused to bow their knee to the Lord. So it is speaking about these two different times that are going to be, but they're all future events. And so what's so fascinating is just, if you have your Bibles, if I get people to read these different references, somebody read Micah 4, 1 through 3. If somebody could read the Isaiah 14, 1, 27, 13, 66, 23. So I know there's a number of passages. But it'll help see, in Micah, it is basically the exact same vision that God gave to the prophet Micah. And so if somebody could read those, that would be great. Yep.
Shall come to pass in the latter days in the mountain of the house of the Lord. Shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. Hmm. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war.
I mean, it's basically almost exactly the same. All right, somebody could read the Isaiah passages.
Isaiah 14:1, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will choose Israel again. He will settle them on their own land. The resident alien will join them and be united with the house of Jacob.
Great. And then 27:13.
And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem.
Great. And 66:23.
And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord.
Then Zechariah 8:23 and 14:16.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
And 14:16.
Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths.
So what is the Lord revealing to Isaiah about the future of Jerusalem? What is going to be happening there?
Restoration,
right? What else? What else is going to happen there?
Worship.
Yeah, absolutely. Worship. What else is going to happen there?
There'll be no more wars.
Isn't that something? No more wars.
Everybody will be in the same mindset.
What else is going to be there?
A lot of people.
The thing that sticks out to me is he's going to be there in the flesh. It's not walking to a temple, praying to an unseen God. This is him in the flesh, there physically. You can see him. How many of us as believers have longed to see him? Because in our heads we think, if we saw him, I'd never waver again. I'd never doubt. I'd trust him implicitly if I could just see him. Think of what that is going to be like. He is going to be there physically. And all nations will be there. Do you notice anything else in there? And why is he telling Isaiah this? Why? Why does he want the nation of Israel to know this? Judgment is coming. And he is telling them that, listen, judgment is coming. But there is going to be a day. He's painting a picture of what is coming. And he's asking them, even though it sounds ridiculous to them, because of all the nations around them who have no idea of who God is or nor are obedient to him, that this is going to happen. Even in the midst of when he looks out and sees the nation of Israel that he's talking to, it feels very much like what we look out and see today. People have no regard for God. They don't even believe he exists at all. They mock him. They mock us who do follow him. They don't even think that he ever was even real. Many people don't even think Jesus existed. Which is amazing. And these last verses are, and the verses that we're going to see at the end are painting a picture of what's going to happen to people who have never humbled themselves. And I pray for myself and for us that we'll never, ever have that in our hearts. That God would give us faith and belief and assurance of what is true. So it's interesting, who's going to be there besides Jesus during these first five verses? Who's going to be there? It's not a trick question. All. So who is that? All the nations. And how is that? You can even read over that and go, all nations. Everywhere? And how are they going to get there? And how are they going to fit? How is this going to fit? It's interesting. As you read this, there are commentators that are... There's basically seven hills in Jerusalem around that area. But it's talking about basically almost a restructuring of the land, because it's going to be the highest mountain, the mountain of the Lord, where the temple is going to be. And you wonder, how in the world are all nations... So right now, what is there, 7 or 8 billion people? After the judgments that we read about in Revelation, I don't know how many there will be. Hopefully, many, many people will come to a saving knowledge. But that's a lot of people.
Maybe on Zoom?
Maybe he rises up and is seen. Only God knows. Yeah, well, what does it say?
Well, the high hill could be seen from a distance as well.
Yeah, it could, huh? It helps you when you think and read this and reread it and imagine. It helps you comprehend the majesty of God, His ability to make things happen that He's promised. And so the language is very interesting. That all the nations will come and He'll judge between the nations. And if this is heaven, why are there disputes? Have you thought about that? Why are there disputes? It's interesting. So let's first think, is this heaven? Who would say this is heaven?
They might still be having an argument over pre-trib.
Is this heaven? Do you think this is a picture of heaven?
Could it be the new earth? When He creates the new earth.
Is it?
Well, it certainly doesn't sound earthly.
Okay.
But he says they're beating their swords and plowshares, so there's those. But those plowshares would be tools in and of themselves. Mm-hmm.
Well, so if you don't need a sword anymore, can you imagine that today? How many people this week were killed in anger? Across our nation, across the world, how many? How many horrible things have you heard of this week about nations rising up against nations? And what would be in the heart of every person that you would put that away? That you would not need the probably 85 guns Dan has in his safes. Can you ever imagine that? Where you're safe. And you know there's not going to be any more war. None of that.
Well, I think you'd have a sense also that those things, those elements would not have an effect on you. Mm-hmm. Because of the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. That is the overriding. The presence of God has to be so overwhelming to those who are there and acknowledging that I think that is that's the thing that is so different. His presence makes all the difference in how they feel, what's happening, what's not happening. It's absolutely amazing. So somebody read Ezekiel 36. And Jeremiah 31, those passages. Thinking about, is this heaven?
All your idols I will cleanse you.
I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations.
Wow. And then Jeremiah 31.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, this is through 34. Okay. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will be, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
That's amazing. Right there it says, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is this heaven? Is it a step before heaven? What do you think? That's what I think. And that's what many commentators think. You know, if you're... There are others who don't think so, but not very many. And it's hard to comprehend, you know, because he does say there's disputes. So in my view of heaven, I don't think of disputes. So that would be the only part of this that is not clear to me. And I don't know the answer to it. But it certainly is talking about a time where he's physically present on the earth. And it, but then as we move into this next part, this is a distinctly different time. And it is after this, which is interesting. As far as I can understand, as far as I've read, it's after this. So that's hard to understand. That if this seems like heaven, seems like a picture of heaven, he's going to be there reigning on the earth and all nations will come to him. There's no war. He's there, his presence, his word is going forth, and people want to know it. And it's not just Israelites coming up to the mountain, it's all nations are coming up. And it's interesting, so it's talking about who will be teaching, judging, settling disputes. It's him. He will be doing that. How is he doing that? Does this sound familiar at all with Moses? And he was trying to settle disputes and arguments among the people. And how could he possibly do it? So his father-in-law says, fine, you can't do this. You're going to wear yourself out. How does God do this among nations? All the nations. It's incredible. How he's going to do it, only God knows. But that is going to happen. These are things that he will be doing, settling disputes. And then in verse 5, why does Isaiah tell the house of Jacob to walk in the light of the Lord? And what does that mean? And why did the Lord say that through Isaiah right there? The house of Jacob, walk in the light of the Lord. Wouldn't it be easy? He's there. Right? He's at that point, he's there. Why is he commanding them to walk in the light of the Lord? And think of, if you're hearing Isaiah say this, and he tells you about a future time, and then he says, house of Jacob, walk in the light of the Lord. So what does that mean, and why did he say it?
The house of Jacob is seeing the gathering of the nations and struggling with their being in the presence of the Lord as well.
Well, what was God's promise to Jacob and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What was the promise? Going to make a nation of them. All nations will be blessed through them. All nations will be blessed through them. That is certainly the promise, and it's one of the fulfillments of that, that when he talks about all nations coming, not just Israel, all nations, that is a fulfillment of that promise. And what does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? You ever thought of that? And what is the light of the Lord?
Following His directions.
Well, why is He, I guess I would ask, why is He saying, well, that could be obedience, right? Well, you could say, be obedient to what I said.
Yeah.
But when He's saying, walk in the light of the Lord, what does that mean?
It means continuing.
Well, what do you think about when you hear the word light and the Lord put together?
Jesus. Follow Jesus.
Great. So when you think and you're praying, you're talking to God, do you ever, ever see darkness in your mind? I don't. It's always this incredible light. It is Him on a throne. There's, in my mind, I've never once pictured darkness when I've thought of Him. It's always light. And Scripture talks about Him being clothed with light. And why then is Jacob or Isaiah asking them to walk in that? And how do we walk in His light? What does that mean for us? How do we do that today? Stay close to Him. Okay, what else? What else does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? And how do you do that? How do I do that?
Well, the song says that we cover your, you would cover yourself.
Mm.
You, it's an act, I suppose, of what He is and what He does for
you.
Stay in His word.
Okay, stay in His word.
Well, we have a pretty good guidebook called the Bible. And through Bible studies and mingling with other Christians, I think we have a habit of staying in the light.
So when I think of the light, I think of the absence of darkness.
Yes.
And so if I'm going to walk in the light of the Lord, that should have an effect on what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm saying, where I'm going. I can't be in anywhere that the light where He would not be, because He can never be in darkness. He is perfect. He is sinless. So if I'm going to walk in the light of the Lord, that has a huge effect on my behavior and what I'm going to do, of what I'm going to participate in and what I'm not going to participate in. I'm not going to do things that could somehow not bring Him glory. Because part of the light is His glory, His splendor, His majesty. That's all a part of what He is clothed in all the time. So this has a direct effect on what I'm going to do with my time. And if I'm going to walk in the light of the Lord, man, this is a huge implication for us to walk faithfully. How do we do that? Man, you have to say no to a lot of things in your mind, in your time, in where you're going, what you're involved in, your days. All of these things have a, if you're going to walk in the light of the Lord in a manner worthy of Him, this is an imperative plea for us to do that as followers of Christ. And as I thought about that this week, I'm just like, man, Lord, this is something. How do I do this in all areas of my life? And so I was looking at reading. So if somebody has their Bible, go to Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Thou covers thyself with light as with a garment. Thou hast stretched out the heavens like a tent.
Isn't that something? Light is like a garment. And so what are we clothing ourselves in? Ask yourself that this week. What are you clothing yourself with? Yeah, that's a good thing for us to be thinking about. So in verse 6, let's move on. Who is Isaiah referring to in verse 6 there? You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Who's he talking to? Who's Isaiah talking about? Yeah, that's kind of bold, right? You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. And then he goes on to talk about their behavior. Well, what did God promise in Deuteronomy 28? I thought about reading that whole chapter, but if you have time, read that. You will be blown away by God's wrath. And what he told them would happen if they didn't follow him and served idols. It is alarming. It goes basically in at the end, you're going to put yourselves up to be bought, and no one will buy you. That's the end of all the horribleness that is going to happen to those who don't follow him and choose to rebel. So what are these people from the East and the Philistines have in common?
Well, they're worshiping idols and they were more interested in material things than they were with, respecting God and accepting God.
Yeah, these are nations right around them. They're seeing this all the time. They're watching these people. They see what they do.
They didn't want it.
They were building up their own security, building up their own riches, their own earth, their own self-security.
Okay, so you know the question. Do you worship idols? I love the way they describe it. From things your fingers have made. Why does he do that? Why does he say that? Have you ever seen somebody make an idol? You ever seen it? Have you ever made an idol? Does that mean you go in the garage and get your chisel out? What does it mean to make an idol? It's anything you're worshiping other than God. Have you made an idol? Yes, you have. Yes, I have. And I do. I do it. And we do it. And you have. And you've worshiped something other than God. And I don't want to hear that. But if you're ever reading scripture and you're thinking, man, these people are retarded, you are that person. Every time. We can all think, oh man, I'm not as bad as that guy. But the reality is, yes, you are. And that's hard to stomach. Because I think I'm pretty nice. And I've got it together. But I have done this. I have worshipped something other than God. What happens to these people who have done this? Verses 9 through 12 are tough. Can you imagine living in this time? And have you ever experienced fear like that? where you're so afraid, you're diving in rocks and caves. Can you imagine what that is going to be like for those who have not humbled themselves? That when it talks about this is a fearful and dreadful, man, that's the tip of the iceberg of what that's going to be like for those people who have chosen not to recognize who God is in this world, His world that He's made. It talks about all these different places, so some of it can be a little confusing, but these are places they all know. There's situations, there's, like it talks about these, you know, in Lebanon, the trees and the towering mountains and the high hills and lofty towers, and these are all things that they've seen in other nations, and even in the nation of Israel when they have not walked with God. It talks about trading ships and stately vessels that people have a lot of pride in. It's interesting. What is he saying about that? Why is he doing that? Why is he talking about these oaks and towering mountains? Why is he referencing these things? What do you think?
All the solid things in this world. Hmm. People put power to and value to. Huh. Or piggy banks. People that do well. Billionaires in the world.
Hmm. So those are just, if we put in our own words, what would they be in your life? What are your oaks of Bashan? What are your towering mountains that you put your hope in? That you think are going to keep you safe, provide for you, and they're not. There are things, that, and we do it. We find our security in things that are not from the Lord. And so all of these things are just things that every person, when he read these words, every person would go, yeah, that's really amazing. Those are easy to trust in. These are things that are for us that are just different today. And then you would just, as we move to the end here, it's just talking about the worthlessness of idols. And what are people going to do with their idols in this time? It'll be one of the first times they recognize, oh my goodness, this is worthless. And it talks about throwing them to bats and rodents. That is bizarre to me. But it's like, I guess if I'm running and running in a cave, maybe I'll see a bat or a rodent in there.
Yeah.
In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold. They're in darkness. And they're going to get rid of those things. Yes, all of that to them. Those are things they never saw, never could see, should never touch, ever. They are the things that are unseen. And he's saying that you will throw them to them. So what does that mean for us? And the last verse is so amazing. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Think of that. It's so easy for us, and we're going to see next week that Isaiah put some confidence and some trust in King Uzziah. He was doing a really good job. He was faithfully following the Lord. And then he basically just lost his mind in pride. And we're going to see the result of that and how much that affected Isaiah. And it's so easy to do this, to put your trust in man who has but a breath. Of what account is he? And so the question is, are you doing that? Are you trusting the Lord? And what does it mean to trust him, to walk with him faithfully? to completely 100% trust him for tomorrow. And that's what it means. You have to trust him one day at a time. You have to trust him today. And as the more you trust him, the more you're going to be faithful. The more you trust him, the more you're going to tell people who he is. And it is a process. It's a step by step. I'm going to trust him today with this problem. And every one of you has something in your life right now that you're going, I don't know. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. It's a relationship. It's a person. It's a thing. It's a job. It's all these things that we have to trust God with one day at a time. And that is almost like a scream to me. Stop trusting in man. And for today, that's what God is saying to us. Stop it. You have to physically stop yourself from trusting in anything but him. And hopefully as we walk through Isaiah, there's a lot of repetitive stuff. Because it's woes to those who don't follow, impending judgment of what's going to happen if you continue in this. And then there's always wrapped in it, as we're going to see, the promise. That he's going to bring the Messiah. He's going to raise him up. He's going to redeem the nation and all the nations and take care of their sin. And we're going to start seeing that move. Almost every chapter is going to take a step closer. And it's really incredible to see what God has done and is doing in this. And it's for us today. It's not for 750 years before Christ. It's for today. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thanks. Thanks for your word that was written so long ago that is for us right now, right for this moment. Lord, help all of us to stop trusting in man. Help us to trust you. Lord, help us, just give us faithful hearts. Lord, we so desperately need that. Lord, would you create a new heart in us, Lord, and by your grace and your death on the cross, you have done that for all who believe. And thank you. Thank you for paying the price for our sin. Thank you for coming and redeeming us. Lord, we long to see these days, Lord, where you will be reigning in Jerusalem. Give us wisdom to continue to seek you and walk faithfully, Lord, in the light of the Lord. Reveal that to us, to our spirits this week. What does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? So thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it does, for the conviction it brings, for the hope it brings. Lord, you are so good and so faithful. We love you. Amen. Thanks, you guys.
Thank you so much.